First Peter chapter 3. We have worked our way down to about verse 20 or so. We finished up 18 and 19 there on Sunday, where Peter is kind of introduced here again, just the idea of that, Christ suffered for our sins. I mean, he paid a price, and there was suffering that came with that. And he's still going to be introducing the idea, I shouldn't say introducing, he's already introduced the idea of us having to suffer in our fellowship with Christ. But he keeps bringing this reoccurring theme back to our thoughts here again, that sometimes there's a price to pay if you're going to live as a Christian. In verse 18 beginning, he says, "For Christ also has suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject unto him." We're in about the middle of the page here on our worksheet. Just throwing out some ideas, some questions here for us to think about. I think we need to have some discussion here on some things he says, verse 20 and following. Many reject the idea that baptism has anything to do with salvation, or that baptism is in any way necessary to come into fellowship with God. Just putting some thoughts here in front of us. This is an understanding, a truth from people we've talked to, that there are many who say, no, that baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And that baptism is not what's needed for us to come into a relationship with God, as is sometimes said. Well, there's a lot of places in the New Testament we can go to try to answer such claims or such arguments. I want us to stay right here. I think from this text, we have some answers right here from this text. And a lot of times people are going to try to take us to other places. In fact, sometimes we're pretty anxious to go to other places too. I don't think we have to. Let's just stay right here. And let's answer some of the questions, the claims that some make. I mean, here again, I'm just trying to put out here, here's what people say. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism is not necessary to have a relationship with God. Well, what does Noah have to do with having a relationship with God with regard to baptism? I mean, there is a metaphor being set up here. There's an analogy being set up. Let's work with that. Verse 20. "Who formerly were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." Let's work on giving a response here to the claims that some make. What would you say? How would you enter into a discussion? Someone says, baptism is not necessary.
Yes. I would say, if baptism is necessary, or if baptism is not necessary to be saved, then the ark wasn't necessary to be saved in the days of Noah. Mm-hmm. In other words, what was it that saved Noah, mm-hmm, and his family, mm-hmm, and all the animals?
Okay.
Pretty
hard to miss the water part.
It's pretty hard to miss the water part.
Okay.
If there's anything you could get out of that.
There was water.
It's a water.
Okay.
A lot of it.
I think it's either a lot of patience of God.
But, yeah, the long suffering of God.
He took the time to build an ark.
120 years. For Noah to be that preacher of righteousness.
Yeah. I think there's a very interesting picture being painted here with Noah. And the King James translation used to bother me because it says Noah was saved by water. I think what you read just said that. And I used to say, well, no, Noah was saved by the ark. Mm-hmm. But when you think of what his salvation was, mm-hmm. water plays a very important picture because what did the water do for Noah?
Okay. And that's what I think we have to really get a hold of with that. And it's interesting. I mean, here's a passage, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saved us, namely baptism. I mean, it starts getting very specific here. 8 souls were saved through water. Years ago, me and another preacher, we did a radio program on Saturday mornings. It was a call-in radio program, which I'm not the strongest person for because you have to think really fast. And I don't think really fast. So I'd always set the question, I would answer the phone, set things up. I'd let him take the first minute and kind of make a response, and I could think of something by then. Anyway, one morning I'd made some kind of point here from this passage and about the necessity of water, that you know, we are saved in by baptism, and water is an important element in that. Somebody called in and said, no, you got that all wrong. You know, Noah was saved by the ark. Anybody can understand that, you know. And I said, well, now, wait a minute. I said, so I just read the text again. You know, the long-suffering of God way in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. He said, no, wait, that's just your opinion. No, wait a minute. I'm pretty sure that's God's opinion. I said, so I'm just going to read it. Just listen. I read it over again. That is 8 souls were saved through water. And he got really mad and started yelling. That's just your opinion. Just tell me your opinion. Well, no, I'm just, you have your Bible open? I said, you know, and we read it, and he never changed his mind, you know, that, you know, that Noah and his family were saved by the ark. They were saved by the ark. Any imbecile can understand that, you know, is what he said. You know, and I said, no, I'm really confident. This is what God said. I'm reading the words. Never came to any kind of a resolution, you know, with that. But that's always really stuck in my mind. It seems to me like it's not extremely hard to understand that God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. That's what it says. So let's think about that some more, Jeff.
Well, those 8 souls were saved by water, but at the same time, the rest of the world would be representative of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Died.
Sin
is taken away, just like the sin was taken
away. Yeah. There's some incredibly strong points here to be made.
I think it helps clear up the issue if we ask the question, what was Noah saved from?
Okay.
He was saved from a wicked, perverse, corrupt world.
What separated him from that?
And he could have gotten in that ark and sat there till doomsday if there was no water to pick it up to carry it off.
And separate him from
sin.
Water
is what washed away the sinful world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know what? I mean, here comes another point that you can't miss. It's the faith that was involved. Hebrews 11 would tell us about by faith Noah, you know, built an ark, not understanding what was going to happen by faith. Look, you can make all kinds of points right here from this passage: obedience and faith. You know, doing just exactly what God said. Points. What else?
You know, I remember I've shared this before, but when I was 5 years old, my great grandmother told me the story of Noah. And I told her, I said,
Yeah, absolutely. You know, when we talk about baptism, I mean, when we consider other passages, we know the purpose of baptism is for washing away sin, you know, for remission of sin. What happened here with Noah in the flood? I mean, I'm not trying to say his sins were washed away, but what's the...
It separated him from the corruption that was in the world.
Yeah. It washed away the sins of the world, so to speak, and separated Noah, you know, from them. In a way of thinking, it made a purer place once again, you know, for Noah and his family to live. Took away the sins of the world. Other thoughts? I find this to be just an incredible passage, a powerful passage that helps us to, you know, just kind of think about some things that, you know, baptism has something to do with salvation. Because then, you know, Peter turns it around, verse 21. I mean, you know, thinking of Noah, how he was saved through water, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. What is that antitype? And some versions might say, what's King James say? I can't think of what. It doesn't say antitype, it says something else.
Like figure.
What's some other ways that we can think of this word here? You know, antitype. I mean, that's not exactly something we would say a lot. Antitype. What is?
American Standard says, in corresponding to that, baptism now saves you.
Okay, corresponding. Yeah. Like the same idea. You know, is what's being said.
Well, antitype. My understanding of an antitype is that the antitype is the impression that the typeface makes on the paper. So what you're looking at, you're not looking at the real thing. You're looking at a kind of the impression of that. Mm-hmm. But the real thing is what struck it and left that impression.
Yeah.
So when we look at baptism, we're looking at the real thing. What Noah did, that was the impression that was left.
Mm-hmm.
Or prior to that.
A true likeness is one way that that some have dealt with this word, this antitype. It's a true likeness. The true likeness is baptism that now saves us. I tell you, this right here, for anybody with an honest mind, you know, it's pretty hard to argue against. When someone tries to make the point, baptism is not necessary, you know, to remove sins, or to be saved. There's an antitype that now saves us, baptism. That's pretty hard to argue against, if you're being honest.
Types are also sometimes referred to as shadows.
Mm-hmm.
And we think of a shadow, if you put your hand over a book and the light shine on it, your hand casts a shadow on the table or the book or whatever. The shadow is not the real thing. Your hand is the real thing.
Mm-hmm.
The shadow is a very close representation of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good point. Other comments?
Yes. One thing I was thinking with the type and anti-type thing is the anti-type is actually a mirror image of the type.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it just struck me a little bit ago. With the flood, what was immersed? It was the whole world. Whereas now, opposite to that, we individually are immersed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Kind of curious.
Yeah. Yeah, but you're right. The analogy being, you know, why was the whole world immersed, so to speak? It's still back to that point of removing sin, separating the righteous from sin, those who desired to be righteous from sin.
Well, the world was immersed, but they didn't come out of the water.
Yeah, that's right. What does Peter say baptism is not? Yeah. It's not about the flesh. I mean, it helps us set up the point that this is a spiritual story here. You know, there's a spiritual point to what's being said. It's not about washing dirt off of the flesh. You know, that's not the idea. You know, something else you have to kind of throw in here too as well. You know, we would not think of being cleaned physically. If we just took a little bit of water and we kind of sprinkled some water on us, whew, that shower feels good. I mean, we wouldn't think of ourselves as being clean, would we? We just throw a few splashes of water on us and think, wow, boy, I feel clean now. I mean, we would just think, no, that's ridiculous. And yet, there would be some who would try to propose that you can be baptized by sprinkling a little bit of water. I mean, we're still in the same text, you know.
That would have been a rain shower, not a flood.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I feel a raindrop. Yeah, right. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there was nothing ceremonial about the flood either. You know, which covered all. You know. Yeah. Just so many different thoughts like that comes up. Point of emphasis: how were eight souls saved? By water. It says by water that they were saved by obedient faith. What does Peter say baptism is not? Well, it's not a cleansing of the flesh. We said that. That which is desired for a good conscience. In verse 21, what's that about? You know, there's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God.
What's that?
Okay, yeah. Yeah, an appeal to God for a good conscience. I like that. What's the point? What's it saying baptism does in that way?
Well, it separates us from sin.
Mm-hmm.
Good conscience is going to be something that we can communicate.
Something that comes from that.
We are going to be involved with God now, and as long as we're in a sinful state, we can't be.
Yeah. You know, you can't have a good conscience. If your conscience is right and you're concerned about doing the will of God, you can't really have a good conscience until you obey. You know, that's where the relief comes from. I think that's why when people come to a point of understanding what they have to do to be saved, what they must do to respond to be a child of God, baptism's a relief. I mean, perhaps you've seen some who come out of the waters of baptism. I mean, they're on fire. They're excited. It's like, whew. I mean, in some, it's like when they realize, you know, I have to be baptized. They want to be baptized right now, which I think is right. That's the idea. That's the attitude. We've come to a point of realizing that I don't stand right before God. I don't feel good about this. And I want to fix this. I want to be baptized now. And then a conscience can be clean. I think that's the idea.
What does James say? He who knows to do right and
does not. To him it's a sin. Yeah.
That's the other argument too, like you must baptize a child, a person of a certain age, because they don't really have a consciousness of right.
Yeah, that's right. You're right. I mean, here's another point that can be made, is that someone has to be able to make some choice and decision about what needs to be done. I mean, you could even say that about Noah and the flood. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he was preaching what they needed to do to be saved. No one responded to that. You know, except his wife and family. Again, the idea that there has to be a consciousness available, an ability to make a decision. By water.
Yes,
it was.
Noah was saved by all of those things coming together.
Sure.
But the faith was the thing that...
Without faith, he would have done none of it. Right.
It caused all of it.
Right, right.
Noah was saved by grace because he found favor.
Yes.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Powerful passage, isn't it? And we don't really have to run to a lot of other places to kind of prove the point. You can stay right there with that.
Seems to me, I don't know if I'll take this too far, but it seems to me to be a picture, an illustration, a metaphor of the church.
Mm-hmm. answer to the church.
And when you are a part of his body, mm-hmm. the church, you are in the ark.
Mm-hmm. You're part of the saved.
You're part of the saved.
Mm-hmm. I can see where there's a point can be made with that. Mm-hmm. Good thoughts. All right. Let's focus on Jesus for a minute, because that's where he leads right into. There's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Okay, let's focus on Christ for a minute. There were those who thought that Jesus was nothing more than just a man. Some would say he was a good man. Some would say he was just a carpenter's son. That was all that they would say of Jesus. Yeah. Some would say he might have even been a prophet. Yeah, right. What does the resurrection prove? What does it prove about Jesus? Son of God. What else?
Conquered death.
How?
Being raised from the dead.
By God, yeah, by God's power. I mean, here, there's a whole lot said now about Jesus. What? Why is so much being said about Jesus and the resurrection right now in the middle of this context about the ark and saved by water and baptism? Why bring Jesus into this?
Well, that's what baptism is all about, the resurrection.
Well, in the context previous to this has been about his suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And so he died on the cross, he suffered. But his suffering would have had no meaning if it had not had its fulfillment in the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that was the prophecies that everybody knew at the time.
Right. Fulfilled.
It's here. Mm-hmm. It's done. Mm-hmm. It's happened. You witnessed it.
The death of Jesus would take on a completely different meaning without the resurrection.
That's right.
Well, he is the right hand of God interceding for us. Mm. Made that entrance into the presence of God accessible because of this sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. So what does that mean? What does that mean?
Baptism is a recreation of that. When you're put down in the water, you're separated from life, breath.
Mm-hmm.
You're dead.
Dead. Figuratively, dead from the world,
you're
risen.
Separated from it. Mm-hmm. So now you're coming back. You're raised up out of that as Christ was raised up out of the grave.
A resurrection. Raised to walk in newness of life.
It means we can have our sins removed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, and what does verse 22 have to do with the confidence that we should have in that?
Gives us hope for resurrection.
Hope of resurrection. Why do we have hope of resurrection? Because Jesus was. He was raised. He was the Son of God. Where is he now? The one who was crucified, who is in the grave, who's been resurrected, who is at the right hand of God. I'm thinking there's some significance to the point here that he is at the right hand of God. I mean, Jesus said before he ascended on high, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, I still don't just know that I fully understand and comprehend all that is meant by, you know, in heaven and on earth. And when I read the passage even as this, he's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
And those same authorities thought they were making him subject to them.
I'm not sure how to really take this. You know, is this just a view of that present time, you know, and those authorities who thought they had great power at the time, but were proven not to? Jesus certainly demonstrated, the Lord of God certainly demonstrated his power over Satan in the raising of Jesus, the resurrection. Yeah, and power above angels, you know. I'm thinking there's some real significance to the idea here of trying to demonstrate and explain what the position and place of Jesus in heaven. And I mean, there are several points like this that can be made, but surely we can make the point as well that we have hope. I mean, if we are serving Jesus, we are serving the one who has all power. The one, I mean, how much greater power could one have than sitting at the right hand of God, principalities and powers subject to him? And so, I mean, how does that fit into the passage here? I mean, it's for our hope, surely. I mean, even back to the point here about Noah, 8 souls saved by water, there's an antitype which now saves us. And the place and the position, the power of Jesus is all kind of coupled together with this. I'm thinking there's a purpose for that. I mean, when we start talking about the place and the power and the position of Jesus, we can't miss the fact that there is great power in the baptism which now saves us. And who it is put in place by.
And the power through the resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, one thing I think we get out of verse 22 that's implied is that if all these other authorities are subject to him, the question is, will you be subject to him?
Yeah. Okay.
Will you submit to him?
I kind of think like this is like one of the main points of the culmination here of what's been said. The lesson goes on from here, I understand. But this is like a climax to some things that have been said. And you know, what Peter has been saying all the way through the letter to this point is, yes, I know there's suffering. And some of you have already suffered, and there's more to come. But don't give up what you have. Remember where it started. You know, the eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, held by the hand of God. Don't give that up. And it's almost like there's this reminder of, again, you know, while there are those, no doubt, there had to have been some even who would have questioned, you know, Noah and the flood and the whole purpose and story behind that, you know, which Peter has just brought back into the, you know, to the story here in the full circle. Look at this. And has made this metaphor. And is again trying to help us understand the place and the power and position of Christ and all that we have in him, that the hope of resurrection, the hope of heaven that he started the letter with, all comes together again here at this point. Don't give it up. Am I reading too much into that? I mean, I think it's an incredibly powerful passage. Yeah.
We know that Satan was, of course, an angel that had been exiled.
Mm-hmm.
And he has been, from the very beginning, doing all he could to make sure that the Savior was never born.
Mm-hmm.
He tried to stop it in the Garden of Eden. He tried to stop it at every opportunity he had. Mm-hmm. He fought it hard.
And has been unsuccessful every time.
And now, he's saying, that angel is now totally under the authority of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, Christ is above all.
And so the angels are subject to him. The authorities, they thought they had him. I mean, that when you had Rome and all its rulers that thought they were God, where are they now?
Right.
They are subject to Christ.
Sure.
So he's really saying all the powers that out there thought they were somebody.
Yeah. Have nothing.
Have nothing because they're all subject to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they thought they could get rid of him. And it didn't happen. Even when they crucified him on the cross. Wasn't it?
That's right. David.
Well, Jesus let it be known that his kingdom was not of this world. And
that's right. Yeah. Key point, which some would try to deny that. But you're right, that he is in his kingdom reigning today. We go from that passage for a moment. Look at a couple of verses with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Again, a passage that helps us to just to be reminded again of the place and the position and the power of Jesus Christ. The power of the resurrection. That God raised Jesus from the dead and God set Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And that His place and position is to be head of the church, which is His body. Just throwing out some extra points for us to think about and see how it connects even, you know, to the to our passage in 1 Peter. In Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Just several passages that help us to see the place and the power and the position of Christ, where He is.
And it also says in Ephesians that He raised us up with Him.
Oh, yeah.
To sit in the heavenly places.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Set us up with Him. Yeah. Yeah. Good point. All right. Good thoughts. Anything else on that?
Well, I was just thinking that I suppose this is unnecessary for this audience, but it would behoove us to think about it for the rest of our acquaintance. And that is, Peter makes a point here regarding baptism and the flood. In 2 Peter, the next epistle, which we'll probably get to at some point, he makes another very important, significant reference to the flood, which relates to the second coming. And he says there in chapter 3 that there would be some that were going to be scoffers saying, where is the promise of His coming?
Yeah.
And what did they forget about? They forgot. He said, you forget God intervened in the world. Things do not always continue as they always have. God can intervene and change everything if He wants to.
And use the flood as the point.
And here's the thing. If people, the scoffers, the doubters, don't believe that the flood was real, then the passages regarding baptism don't mean anything to them. Mm-hmm. So sometimes I think it's important to know some things about the evidence on the earth, mm-hmm, that firmly establishes that there was a flood, mm-hmm, and it was worldwide.
Yeah. Yeah.
And those kinds of evidences are, because of passages like these, are important for this generation of scoffers and unbelievers who don't even believe that God created the earth to begin with, heavens and the earth, and they don't believe the flood.
If we don't believe the Genesis account of the flood, we really have no reason to believe anything else the Bible says. Yeah, it all kind of stands and falls together. Good thoughts. What else? Anything else? Let's look at chapter 4. Kind of make a little introduction there. Our time's going to get away from us here pretty quick. But on page 13 of our worksheets, we're kind of moving into that. This salvation that Peter's been talking about, changes everything. I mean, that I'm kind of taking the first few verses of chapter 4, and we've just come through this whole, you know, this evolution here of salvation and what's necessary and how that takes place. And then in chapter 4, basically starts talking about, now this changes everything. And he's speaking to those, you know, and addresses the things he has to say to those who have been moved in such a way to have been saved by this salvation. And then is making the point, well, now this changes everything. When he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For it should be sufficient that we did the will of the Gentiles in the former time of our lives, when we walked in licentiousness and lusts and drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's go back to the first part of this here, verse 1. You know, all that he has just said here about salvation, you know, an antitype, you know, that now saves us, namely baptism. Now I say, now look, there's some changes that have to take place. Some events in life we would all recognize. We've all been through changes in life, and there's some events in life that change us in big ways. You know, someone gets a new job, and there's new challenges. There's new skill sets that have to be learned, and, you know, maybe there's a steep learning curve for a while. We've been through changes like that. Many of us have. We know. We understand that. Or making a move, you know, from one place to another state or another country. We know and we understand there's a lot of changes that have to take place. Well, okay, we understand. Yeah, change is inevitable, people say sometimes. Always. Change is inevitable. Some of you, getting married changes our focus from living to one to living for two. You know, big changes there. You know that. Big changes, you know, getting married. And these changes will bring into our lives both smiles and scars. You know, come from changes sometimes. Because it can be a very difficult learning curve. And what we have to think about, and we won't have time to really talk about this today, so I want to introduce some thoughts here as we get into chapter 4 and where we're going with this. You know, think about some changes in your life. You know, I mean, we all have some. We all can probably think of an example of, I'll tell you what, I had a big change in my life when such and such happened. You know, and how this has affected me. I want you to think about that a little bit. You got your worksheet. I want you to write something down, you know, and Lord willing, on Sunday, we can maybe talk about that just a little bit. And then, what does that have to do with what we're talking about in these first six verses here? Well, Peter is talking about changes, and changes that have to take place when we are the ones that respond by faith and obedience. You know, to be the ones even who are saved by baptism, it's going to require some changes in our life. And it's interesting to me the direction that Peter goes with this and just this thought process, because here again, he enters into this thought with the fact of suffering again. He brings that up again. The idea of suffering, that some of these changes may bring some suffering to us. And we need to think about that some. And see where our discussion goes with that on Sunday. We're going to stop right there because we can't go any farther and spend any time on our time's gone, basically. So work over page 13 on Sunday. We may go beyond verse 6 on Sunday. I kind of expect we will. So kind of read on through the first 11 verses or so. I kind of think that's where we'll be going, through the first 11 verses or so in chapter 4. And we'll just see what happens with that. Appreciate your good comments.